The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It's my privilege once again to open the scriptures with you this morning. And we're going to do something a little different, for me anyway, and that is that I'm going to preach a sermon that I ripped off from somebody else. All right? Actually, ripped off is not the right term. I actually borrowed it with permission. Generally, at Coram Deo, we take pride in our innovation, meaning that we write our own small group material. We work hard to work on our own sermons. We rarely, if ever, borrow stuff from other people because we're very concerned that we appropriate God's truth for our context and for the specific place and people that we are called to minister to. And so rarely do we borrow stuff from other people. Hope you're sort of glad about that. I don't know if you know this, but we live in a day and age where you can actually download entire sermons off the internet. We could pay, you know, 12 bucks a month, and I could just print out whatever text we're preaching on and get up here and read it off the internet somewhere that somebody else put together. And that is not very contextually relevant. So I hope you're glad that we don't do that. But I am going to break our usual pattern of innovation this morning and preach a message that I have borrowed from someone else. When Lee and I lived in Austin a few years ago, the pastor of the church we attended was a guy named Matt Cassidy, and Matt very kindly mentored myself and some other young guys in the art of preaching. And the message I have to preach this morning is one that I heard him preach during that period when he was sort of mentoring some of us. And he preached this sermon, and when I heard him preach it, it sort of was one of those that stuck in my head. God used it in some powerful ways in our church there, and so shortly thereafter, I contacted him and just asked if I could have his permission to borrow his sort of outline and the work that he had done and build upon it, and he agreed to that, and so giving credit where credit is due, he's the one that sort of did the raw material work for this sermon, and I had preached this once before about 5 years ago, and as we were praying and talking, Will and JD and I, about what we should do in January as far as preaching, they said, hey, you got to do the Careless Covenant sermon. And so that's the one I'm going to do this morning. I have adapted it and tweaked it to fit the audience that we have here. But I want you to know that the raw material is someone else's. Or, as one of my seminary professors used to say, I use somebody else's milk, but the cheese is my own. All right, so that's kind of how I feel this morning. In more ways than one, the cheese is my own, right? So let me open with a word of prayer, and we'll go to the Word of God. Jesus, we do thank you that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are not our thoughts, that you are higher and greater and better than us. And we thank you that when we come together to worship, we worship not ourselves and not what we do for you, but we worship you and what you have done for us. And so we stand this morning in your grace, and we delight in knowing you. We delight in hearing your word. We delight in being together, as Will reminded us, as a family, as those who are enjoying you and called together to celebrate you as our Father and Christ as our elder brother, as the firstborn among many brethren. And so, God, we come to you. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would empower us now to see the truth of your word, to see it clearly, to respond to it plainly. And we give you freedom to convict us and challenge us in whatever ways that you would like to do this morning as we encounter your word. So we come reverently and with honor and with respect, desiring your Spirit's work among us. Empower us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if reading your Bible seems somewhat monotonous sometimes, I have an exercise for you to try. This is what I like to do, especially in the Old Testament. The stories in the Old Testament seem to lend themselves to this. And that is to put myself in the text as sort of a movie producer, right? If I was going to make this into a motion picture, this particular story, how would I do it, right? What actors would I use? What music and scenes and camera angles and settings would I want to create in order to tell this story in the way I think the Bible tries to frame it? And so the text we're going to look at this morning happens to fit pretty well, that little exercise of intellectual fantasy. And so I want to start this morning by painting a picture of how I think I would set up this particular text if we were going to make a movie of it. Okay, here's what the movie might look like. So you're sitting and there's a black screen. And as the screen sort of slowly begins to fade into focus, maybe we hear some sort of cacophonous Middle Eastern music playing in the background, that music that's sort of cool and yet haunting at the same time. And some text at the bottom of the screen reads, Palestine, 1000 BC. Slowly the picture begins to get clearer, and we can see the sun rising over a field early in the morning. The field we see is dry and dusty. The crops are wilted from the heat. And marching into the corner of the screen, we see feet. Lots of feet. Dressed in sandals and marching in cadence, kicking up dust in the field as they walk. As the camera angle continues to pull back, we recognize that we are looking at a contingent of Jewish soldiers. Their faces are very resolute. Their pace is steady. They're obviously on a mission. The music begins to build as we anticipate what's going to happen next. The scene changes, and now the camera is pulling it back down the main street of a Jewish settlement. And we see that this contingent of soldiers is marching into this town. And they turn down a couple of alleyways. Suddenly they burst into two different homes situated in one particular alleyway. And at this point, the camera work changes, and now we're sort of along for the ride with that really bouncy camera work that sort of gets you caught up in the action. And women and children are screaming as these soldiers forcefully grab men, five from the first household and two from the second household, and drag them out forcibly. And there's utter chaos, and people are screaming and running, and it's madness. And with very little emotion, these soldiers grab these men, march back out the town the same way they came in, and begin dragging them through the countryside up to the top of a hill in the distance. And as we follow the scene, the camera sort of begins to pull back almost like a helicopter shot, and we see that this hill is high, and from it you can see all kinds of the surrounding countryside that surrounds this little town and this hillside. And then the scene ends. The very next thing we see are the dead corpses of these seven men hanging from a tree on top of the hill, guarded by these soldiers. Now, if you followed that story, and if we've set the movie up well, the question you're wondering is, what's going on here? Why is this scene taking place? What has happened that's caused these seven men to be executed? That's the question that we're going to answer this morning. And so if you would open your screenplay to 2 Samuel 21, that's where we'll be. If you have a Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 21. This is going to sort of be the script or the screenplay for the scene that I just tried to set up for you visually. We're going to get some background and some setting on what in the world is going on here. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Starting in verse 1. I'll give you a minute to get there. 2 Samuel's in the Old Testament. Shouldn't be too hard to find. It's a pretty big book. Chapter 1. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let seven men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. So it's a fairly easy story to follow. Here's what's going on. There's a famine for 3 years in a row, which indicates to King David that it's not just a dry year, right? It's not global warming. It's not that they weren't driving enough hybrids and recycling enough. It's that God had executed judgment and was withholding rain as a judgment for the people's sin, which he promises he will do in the Mosaic Law. And so King David begins to recognize, okay, something's going on here, and he begins to seek God. And he finds out that the reason this famine exists is because of these people called the Gibeonites. And Saul, the previous king, had sought to kill them, and God was unhappy about that. And so ultimately, seven descendants of Saul lose their lives in order to bring justice to the situation. Now, the question still lingers, why is this happening? Right? So now we know a little more detail about the story, but we still have the question, well, why? Why do these men have to die? And what's so important about this agreement with the Gibeonites? And what in the world is the background to what's going on here? I want to teach you a little something about how to read your Bible in a situation like this. If you have a Bible with cross references, which some of you probably do, you should see a little sort of note in the text. All right? You got a little, like an A right there. And it directs you out into the margin, and you see that in the margin it references Joshua chapter 9. What that's telling you is that if you want to understand the backstory to this particular part of the text, you should go back and read Joshua 9. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go back in time to try to put together the pieces of the rest of the story. We need to get sort of the whole picture of Joshua 9 in mind before it's going to make sense to us in 2 Samuel why these seven men are being executed and why this famine is taking place. All right, so we're going to go back to Joshua. I don't have the slides for Joshua on the screen, so you're going to have to use your own Bible. All right, so if you want to take a minute to get there, back toward the front of your Bible, I'm going to try to set up the context of Joshua as you do that. All right, so let me sort of set the historical context for what you're going to find in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua records the Israelites' conquest of the Promised Land. All right, basically what happens is it's a book of holy war. It's a book where God commands his people to go into Canaan, to the land he has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to essentially wipe out, go to war against all the inhabitants that are living within the boundaries of that land. And if you are a thoughtful reader of your Bible, you are probably wondering, how exactly is that fair? Why is God doing that? Why is he commanding them to go to war against these people? It might help you to understand that the Canaanites are engaged in all sorts of wicked and idolatrous behavior. Okay, everything ranging from cult prostitution to human sacrifice. There's great wickedness that these people are a part of. And so God, as the holy judge of all the earth, is going to pronounce judgment on their sin, and then he's using the Israelites as instruments or means of judgment for their sin. And in case you think that it's just sort of God is on the Israelites' team and against the Canaanites, it might help you to know that later in your Bible, God does the same thing to his own people. When they begin to disobey and they become idolatrous, he brings the Assyrians and later the Babylonians in war and in judgment against his own people. Okay, so God is very impartial in this. He's just saying, I am the holy judge of all the earth, and it is my right to require for people account for sin in whatever ways I'm going to require it. And so when it comes to the people of Canaan, he's going to use the Israelites as a means of judgment for their sin. So what's going on here is if we were to, again, sort of set this as a movie scene, we would fly in over the Jordan River, over the eastern border of Israel in a helicopter, and here's what you'd see. As we fly in, the first thing you'd see would be the town of Jericho, which is lying decimated in a heap. Okay, probably smoke still rising from the rubble. And then slightly, a little further, you'd find the town of Ai, which is also decimated. It's just a heap of rubble. And a little further, you'd find the Israelites camped in battle formation, and perhaps Joshua in the center tent with his military advisors strategizing about sort of the next campaign, the plan of attacks for the next city that they're going to invade. All right. So what's happened is they've already unloaded judgment on two cities. They've wiped them out. They've saved the righteous people in those cities by the grace of God. But all who would not repent have been wiped out. And the Canaanites, the people left in the land, are scared to death. All right. Because they're realizing God seems like he's on the side of the Israelites and it doesn't seem like there's anything holding them back. All right, so the Canaanites are in a state of panic as they begin to realize that something bad is going down for us here. And the people of Gibeon, which is a city in Canaan, apparently catch wind of these rumors of what's going on. And that's where we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 3. All right, follow along as I read. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. All right, so you see what they're doing here? They live very close, but they're setting it up like they've come on a long journey. Their clothes are old, their food is old and stale, their shoes are worn out. They're setting it up to look as though they've made a long trek to meet with Joshua. Verse 6, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants. We're not from a faraway place. No, we're your servants." All right? Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we've heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan." Verse 11, "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But look, now it's dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. These clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey.'" Did we mention, by the way, that we are from a really, really far away place? Right? I mean, they're sort of emphasizing the length of the journey. So they're just blatantly lying and trying to trick Joshua into making a treaty with them that will save their lives, that will prevent him from being able to execute judgment upon them. So the next words in the text are really important. This should be in bold in your Bible, all right, in verse 14. "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So Joshua made a crucial mistake here. He did not consult God. He sampled their food. It seemed like they were telling the truth. And without asking God, he swore a covenant oath to the Gibeonites. Okay, now a covenant in the Bible is basically a swearing to God. Joshua is raising his right hand and saying, "I swear to God that we will not kill you, that we will make a treaty of peace with you." Now, 3 days later, he finds out the real story. Look in verse 16. "It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors, that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day." So they're going now and their city was the very next city they were going to attack. Verse 18, "The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. We will let them live so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. The leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. This is an astonishing text of Scripture. I mean, I want you to think about what's going on here, okay? God has already said, Joshua, I'm going to allow you to be my instrument of judgment for the sin of all the people that live in the land of Canaan. All right, so God has already pronounced judgment on the Canaanites, including the people from Gibeon. Right? So if you're Joshua, you're the general that's sort of leading God's people into this. Here come these people from one of these cities. They lie to you. Through fraud and deceit, they trick you into signing a covenant and agreeing to a covenant oath of peace with them. Wouldn't you think, if you're Joshua, that if God has already decided he's going to judge them for their sin, they're just adding to the case here, right? They've added lies and deceit and treachery to the list of whatever God was going to judge them for before. I mean, wouldn't it make sense that this is just another step confirming that they're sinful and that it's okay to destroy them? No. See, the problem is, God takes covenants seriously. And once Joshua and the people swear a covenant oath in the name of God to these people, there's no going back on that. They are not allowed to do anything further to them. And the Israelite leaders know that, and they wisely understand the consequences of their actions, right? Look in verse 19 again. It says, the leaders say to them, look, we have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and so now we can't touch them. Doesn't matter what y'all want to do, how hyped up you are about war and destruction and whatever, can't touch these people. We have sworn an oath to them in the name of God. God takes covenants seriously. See, what I want you to start to get from this text is that when you swear to God, when you take an oath to God in the Bible, you know, it's not cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye kind of thing. I mean, when you take a covenant oath in the name of God, what you're saying is, may the wrath and vengeance of the Almighty God come upon me if I break this oath. So now you understand how the pieces of the story fit together. Right? 500 years later, after this treaty is made, Saul tries to kill the Gibeonites. He essentially breaks a 500-year-old covenant that was deceitful and fraudulent in the first place. I mean, 500 years later, right? This is like you and I breaking an agreement that Christopher Columbus made when he first discovered America, right? I mean, that's how far removed this is historically. But because God takes covenant seriously, 7 male descendants of Saul's family pay with their lives for his violation of this covenant. That's how the pieces fit together. Now, that's a pretty cool story, right? It's kind of fascinating to see the unity of Scripture and how the whole thing fits together. But why are we talking about this? Well, here's the connection I want to make. Every one of you in this room either has entered into or probably will enter into a covenant with God. And so as your pastor, it's my duty to make sure you understand the seriousness that God places on covenants that are made in His name. Let me clue you in on the connection I'm making, okay? The covenant before God that perhaps you have entered into, or perhaps you will enter into sometime in the future, sounds like this. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in the presence of God and these witnesses to join John and Mary in the holy bond of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It is a swearing to God. In the same way that Joshua and the elders of Israel swore to God that they would not harm the Gibeonites, When you enter into marriage, you are swearing to God. You are making an unconditional, unilateral promise to be faithful to someone no matter what. And God's intention for Christian marriage is that the world can look at your marriage and see a picture of what His faithfulness to His people looks like. And so for that reason, God has a lot invested in Christian marriage. It's clear from the Bible that marriage is supremely important to God. And that God takes covenants, and especially the marriage covenant, seriously. In fact, even the way that the wedding ceremony is set up reflects the fact that God takes covenants seriously. I want you to think with me about the last wedding that you went to. I actually had the privilege of doing one just last night. Married a couple here in our community. And so this is pretty fresh for me. It's about 12 hours ago that I was doing this. A little more than that, I guess. That would have been pretty late. 18 hours ago. But think about the elements of a marriage ceremony, okay, and how they reflect the seriousness of the covenant, right? The bride is walked down the aisle by her father. And the minister asks, basically the first question in the ceremony, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Right? And the father's answer is usually, her mother and I do. And at that moment, God is saying to you, Dad, hold on. Are you sure? I mean, see, the next time you look at your daughter's face, Dad, she's going to have a different last name. Or Mom, the next time that you see your son, he's going to be in a new covenant relationship with his wife. And so, Dad and Mom, are you actually swearing to God that your primary commitment now is to make your child less dependent on you and more dependent on their spouse? You better be sure, because that's what you're saying. Later in the ceremony, the bride and groom exchange vows with each other. Those vows usually sound something like a traditional pattern. I, John, take you, Mary, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others till death parts us. Well, wait a minute, John. Do you swear to God? Because that's what you're doing when you take that oath. And remember, God takes covenants seriously. See, we live in a culture that sees marriage as basically a contract and not a covenant. Right? It's a social arrangement that's good for a while, and if it works and sort of helps you get through life for a while, that's great. But ultimately, if it fails down the line somewhere, not a big deal. You know, it'll work out. And perhaps that's how King Saul saw Joshua's covenant with the Gibeonites. You know, hey, look, times have changed. It's a 500-year-old deal. It was deceitful in the first place. It's not a big deal. But God didn't see it that way. God required the capital punishment of some of Saul's descendants for the breaking of that covenant. And so what I want to try to lock into your head this morning is this. It does not matter what our culture's view of marriage is or is not. What matters is what God's view of marriage is. And when you walk down that aisle and when you say those vows, you are saying no to every single man or woman you'll meet for the rest of your life. And you say yes to that covenant relationship, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. That's no small promise. All right? God takes covenants seriously. Now, up until this point in the sermon, I've just had one aim and one goal, and that is to convince you from Scripture that God takes covenants seriously. That this whole idea of the restrictive and important nature of a covenant is not something made up by the church or made up by Christians or something socially to try to keep marriages together. It is something rooted in Scripture, in God's view of what a covenant oath means. I want to drive into your head the serious nature of a covenant vow. God takes covenants seriously. That's His message to us this morning from 2 Samuel 21. And I trust by God's grace that that reality has been clear and convincing in this text of Scripture. All right, so you might say that what I've done until this point is to do the prophetic work of simply proclaiming to you God's view of covenant. Okay? And what I want to try to do now is to do the pastoral work of applying that truth and that reality to the many different life situations that are here in our church. Okay, because it's one thing to say God takes covenant seriously. It's another thing to apply that to the breadth of experiences that are a part of this community. All right, so some of you guys are divorced. You made a covenant and it fell apart. It didn't work out. Some of you guys have marriages right now that are hurting, that are in turmoil. Many of you guys are single. Some of you guys are trying to decide if you should marry the person that you're dating. Some of you are involved in counseling couples who are dating or who are married. And so there are a vast number of circumstances and situations that I want to try to pastorally speak to as we try to apply this truth. All right, so we're just going to take this idea that God takes covenants seriously. I'm going to try now pastorally to just work that into the fabric of the various life situations that are reflected in this community. All right, so first of all, I want to talk for a minute to those of you who are married. Okay? So if you're married, let me just have a conversation with you for a little while. All right? I want you to see something very important in Joshua's covenant with the Gibeonites. And the importance of this is really significant, right? That the most important thing to God in this covenant is not the circumstances, but the vow. The most important thing to God is not the circumstances, but the vow. Right? I mean, the Gibeonites sinned in the way they entered into the treaty. They lied. They were deceitful. It was fraudulent. The circumstances surrounding the vow were all jacked up and sinful. Okay? But once that covenant oath was made, God now cared more about the vow than he did about the circumstances. And so what I want you to know, if you're married, what that means for you is that the most important thing about your marriage is not the circumstances, but the vow. And usually when people are dissatisfied with their marriage or when there's conflict and turmoil in your marriage, it relates to the circumstances, right? It relates to the fact that life throws things at you that you don't expect and that people act in ways that you don't expect and the circumstances get hairy and crazy and messed up, right? And so maybe your husband isn't the man you thought you were marrying. He's changed. He's different than you expected, right? Or your wife doesn't love you the way you thought or expected that she would. Listen, the circumstances matter. They're not insignificant. But what I want you to hear is that the circumstances are not the main thing as God looks at your marriage. The main thing to God is the vow. The main thing that's important to God is that you swore a covenant oath to God. And so maybe you shouldn't have, maybe you made the wrong decision, maybe you didn't consult God enough, but the most important thing is not the circumstances, but rather the vow that's been made. All right? So if you're here this morning and you're married, regardless of whether your marriage is good, bad, or neutral, okay, here's what I want you to know. God wants you to honor your vow. God wants you to start at the vow and the commitment and the oath that you've made and work outward from there to make the circumstances better. He does not want you to start by looking at the circumstances and then figure out if you feel like it's really legitimate for you to be faithful to your vow. Right? He wants you to honor the vow that you've made. And for some of you guys, maybe that's easy for you. Maybe your marriage is great. And you know what? If it is, you need to praise God because that is His grace and mercy and favor to you. Maybe some of you guys are sticking it out through some tough circumstances right now in your marriage. And if that's you, what you need to know is God is blessing you. And I'm thankful for you that you're sticking it out in difficult times because that's important. Right? It's easy to stay married when everything's great and when the circumstances are good and when you have enough money and enough sex and enough love and whatever else you need. Right? It's hard to stick it out when circumstances are difficult and when things are tense and when there's frustration and conflict. So if you're sticking it out in difficult circumstances, God bless you. And if some of you are sort of on the verge of throwing in the towel, things are really bad, man, I just want to beg of you this morning, because of the nature of covenants, that you wouldn't throw in the towel, all right? That you would hang in there and that you would seek the help of community around you to restore what needs to be restored to make your marriage work. The most important thing for those of you that are married is not the circumstances, but the vow, okay? Now, let me talk for a minute to those of you who have been divorced, okay? Because 27% of Christians statistically come from a divorce situation. So about a fourth of you in this room, maybe a little bit less because we've got a lot of unmarried people. But some of you guys have come out of situations where divorce has happened. First thing I want you to hear is this, okay? I'm not preaching a message on divorce and remarriage, all right? If I were, there'd be a whole nother set of text we need to cover. The message this morning is simply about the seriousness of covenant, okay, and what it means to God that you entered into covenant. So I have not said everything biblically that could be said about divorce and about remarriage. But here's what I know, pastorally, from experience. I know that if you have been divorced, it's hard for you to hear a message on marriage and not feel like a failure. Not feel like you screwed it up, you did something wrong, it was your fault that the thing fell apart. Okay? And so what I want you to hear this morning if you're divorced, is I want you to hear God's voice telling you, you are not a failure. You are not a failure. Okay? What you are, you're not a second-class Christian. It's not that there's the married people and the single people and then all you guys that have been divorced. What you need to hear is this, okay? You're a sinner, just like all of us, all right? And here's the deal. Divorce is a reality in a world that's affected by sin. Should it be ideally? No. If the world was perfect, divorce wouldn't happen. But it does happen because we live in a world that's fallen, okay? And when I say that divorce is a result of sin, it may or may not be your sin. Okay, it might be your spouse's sin. It might just be the messed upness of the world. There's all kinds of circumstances that create that. And so don't hear me saying, you sinned. Hear me saying, your divorce is a result of the fact that the world is marked by sin. Okay? Divorce is a reality in the fallen world. And so all I want you to ask if you're divorced is just, I want you to wrestle with this question. Have you dealt with whatever your sin was in the circumstances that caused that? Okay? Because what you need to have a clear conscience before God is to know that whatever your sin was in the situation, you've dealt with that, you've confessed it, you've repented of it. All right? And that's the first step that has to happen before anything constructive can happen from there. So I just want you to wrestle with, have you done what you needed to do? Okay? And regardless of how your spouse might have sinned or how other people might have sinned against you, you just take ownership of yourself and say, have you done what you needed to do to repent, to deal with whatever your sin might have been? And if you have, then you trust in God's mercy and grace and favor to you as a result of that. Okay? Let me talk for a minute now to those of you guys who are dating, who are engaged, who wish you were dating. No, I'll talk to you later. All right, just you guys who are dating or engaged. All right, let's start there. Okay, here's what you need to know. God takes covenant seriously. Okay? And this is why we're a little bit obnoxious at Corondeo about really asking you to think hard about the person that you are going to enter into marriage with. Okay? We often have awkward and tense and difficult conversations with people who are dating or engaged. Okay? And we do that out of love for you because we take covenants seriously. Right? And we would rather have all the awkwardness and all the strange conversations that need to be had and ask all the hard questions on the front end to make sure you're thinking rightly about it than to have you enter into a covenant that God looks at with great seriousness without having asked those questions and without having thought carefully about it. Right? So once you're in. And our commitment then is to make that thing work for the rest of your life. But before you're in, our commitment is, well, I actually want to try to break you up a little bit and see if we can, because it might not be a good idea for you to get married, all right? It's kind of like when you have a friend, right, that's dating somebody that you're not sure is right for that person, you know, you sort of have that conversation. I had this happen with one of my friends from high school. He was dating this girl, and I was like, I'm just not sure she's a good fit for him. And so I sat down with him and told him all that, and then he married her anyway, which was awkward for me, right? But then after the marriage, I'm like, all right, sweet, you guys are married. How can I pray for you? You know, I mean, you're in now, so God bless it. That must have been God's choice for you, and let's make that thing work. Okay, so that's sort of how we approach it, is before you're married, hey, until there's a ring on your finger, nothing's set in stone, okay? So let us be obnoxious with you. And after you're married, man, we're holding the cement to that thing and trying to do our best to keep you together and to counsel you through whatever you need to get counseled through, okay? So if you're dating or if you're engaged, what we want to do as pastors and as missional community leaders and the people that are mentoring and shepherding younger couples in this community is this. We want to make sure you don't make the same mistake Joshua did by not consulting with the Lord, right? I mean, Joshua went into a covenant without seeking the counsel of the Lord. And so all we're trying to do, if you're dating or if you're engaged, is make sure, look, are you seeking God on this? Right? Because look, we all know, I mean, all of us that are married have been there, right? When you're dating and you're in love with somebody, you know, you have blinders on, right? That person is awesome. They are the greatest. You couldn't imagine being with anybody else. And sometimes it takes some wisdom and experience of people to say, hey, actually, I think you guys need to check out this because it looks like you're not thinking well about this particular aspect of your relationship, right? So this is why you need community. This is why if you are dating or if you're engaged, you need to not do that on an island by yourself, but you need to be in community with other people that are single and that are married and that love Jesus, all right? Because Joshua and his elders and the guys that led with him, they weren't stupid. They're godly men. They're recorded in the pages of Scripture because of their integrity and their good leadership. But they made an error in judgment. Okay, and the same thing can happen to you. Same thing can happen to me. Doesn't matter if you're godly, good people can still make errors in judgment. And so that's part of the wisdom of having community and counsel around you. All right? So those of you guys that are dating or engaged, God takes covenant seriously. And so for that reason, let people around you speak honestly and truthfully into your relationship before you enter into a covenant. All right? Now, let me talk to those of you that are single. Save the best for last. All right? A lot of you guys here. Start with the dudes. This is the time when you need to adjust your cup. All right? You can say that in church. It's okay. Y'all are awkward about that. You're like, did he just say that? No, that's all right. All right? Here's a question I want to ask you guys. All right? Are you right now, single dudes, becoming the kind of man who will be able to keep his covenant vow? Okay, that's really the question I want to put before you. Are you right now becoming the kind of man who will be able to keep a covenant in the future? All right? I want you to honestly step back and assess your life and say, are the patterns I'm putting in place right now equipping me to become the kind of man who will be faithful to whatever covenant God might lead me to make in the future? All right? And let me meddle with you a little bit more. All right? If you are sexually active, if you're into pornography, the plain answer to that question is no. Okay? You are not becoming the kind of man who will keep his covenant. On the contrary, you are building habits of sexual activity or of mental fantasy that will almost guarantee your failure to keep your covenant in the future. You're just building habits into your life that are going to destroy your ability to be faithful to a covenant in the long term. You're setting yourself up for failure. Okay? And because I'm a dude and I know how dudes think, you don't want to fail. Right? No man wants to be a failure. No man wants to get into a situation where he's created the habits and the patterns in his life that just are dragging him into failure. And so you single guys need to hear this. What you need to have is a long-term vision for your life. To recognize if you're going to become the kind of man that's going to be a godly husband and a godly father and a godly leader, you've got to start building those habits now. Right? So if you don't want to fail, if you want to be the kind of man that can keep faithfulness to a covenant vow, you need to start now by repenting of sin, by amending your life, and by getting the right habits and disciplines in place that will cause you to become the kind of man you want to be. Right? It's common sense. So how do you become that kind of man? How do you begin to become the kind of guy who can keep a covenant in the future? One of the primary ways is by getting around men who are those kind of men. Right? And the beauty of the community that God has put together at Coram Deo is that there are a ton of godly, righteous, masculine men in this community for you to hitch up your wagon with and learn from and walk alongside in life with. All right? And so, because you need to be getting around men who are those kinds of men, what that means for you young single guys is that you don't need to be hanging out with each other, playing Guitar Hero and World of Warcraft, right? And sharing your 19 years of collective ignorance with each other about what it's going to look like to have a marriage, right? You need to get around some dudes who are older and are married and are making babies and working jobs and leading families and that can help you begin to put the disciplines in place to become that kind of a guy, all right? Which is why part of what we do here is to say, look, we want you to get in a missional community around people that are at different places in life and that you can look to for encouragement, for support, for counsel, for mentorship, for just walking along in life with, all right? So, dudes, you need to start now to put the patterns and the disciplines in place to become the kind of man who will be faithful to a covenant. All right? Now I'm going to talk to you single ladies. All right? What does it mean to apply to your life this idea that God takes covenants seriously? Okay, let me do my best. First of all, listen to everything I just said to the guys, and then stay away from guys that don't obey that. All right? Because those are the kind of guys you don't want to be around. All right? But honestly, my word to you is this. The best thing you single women can do is to not drink salt water. Okay? That's a metaphor. Let me explain what I mean. Because you all are like, what? What are you talking about? Let me explain what I mean. All right? You have probably heard from people that do survival training that when people are stranded at sea, the worst thing you can do for your body is to drink salt water because it dehydrates you faster. And yet it's true in almost every case that when people are stranded at sea with no water, as time progresses and as they get thirstier and thirstier, they eventually drink salt water. Because they're convinced that it's water. It's wet. I have nothing else to drink. And it looks like it will quench my thirst. And in reality, what it does is it kills you faster. And here's what that means for you ladies, okay? Here's what happens to many, many single women is you start to turn 26 or 28 or 30 or 35 and you're getting older. Or maybe some of you guys are 23 and you're like freaking out already because you're like, I'm not married, oh my gosh, right? And you've been in a few weddings and all your friends are married and now all your friends are having babies and you're freaking out. And so what happens is you start to freak out like, oh my gosh, I'm going to be the person that's not married and I want to be married and what am I going to do? And so what you start to do is you adjust your standard to start dating and interacting with guys that aren't the kind of men who are going to be faithful to their covenant in the long run. What you're doing is drinking salt water, right? You're thirsty. Something there that looks like water. It's not the best water. But what the heck, it's wet and it'll work, right? And so you start to change your standards and your values because you really want to be married, right? And my counsel to you is don't do that, all right? This is, again, why you need to be in community with women around you that can say, hey, look, stay away from that guy. Love Jesus. Keep walking with him. He'll be faithful, all right? This is why you need to start looking for the kinds of guys that are doing the things I just talked about, right? That are building habits and patterns and disciplines in their lives and that have other men in their lives that are going to help them become the kind of men that you know you want them to be in the long run. The thing about you women is you all know better than all the guys in this room do what they need to do differently, right? Because you all are insightful and intuitive. And the problem is you just, for some reason, when you're freaking out about being single, you throw all that out the window and you just sort of start, you know, oh, well, he's good enough. He's a nice guy. It'll work out in the long run, and I'll get him to church, and he'll start loving Jesus. And guess what? That doesn't always happen the way you want it to, right? Sometimes it does, and then you point to the exception, and you're like, it worked for that girl! Well, that girl, that was the grace of God, okay? And so sometimes that happens, but it doesn't mean you should do that, okay? So for you single young ladies, my counsel to you is, look, don't drink salt water, okay? You recognize that God takes covenants seriously. And so you make sure that you're pursuing the kind of people that you want to be in a covenant with for the rest of your life and that have the kind of character it's going to take to be faithful to that covenant. God takes covenants seriously. Now, having said all that, having spoken to you, if you're married, if you're divorced, if you're dating or engaged, if you're single, here's what I want to say. The reality of all of us, regardless of what category you fall in, is that we are all covenant breakers. We come from a long line of levers. Right? You see, back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a covenant relationship with God. And they broke that covenant. They chose to rebel and go outside that covenant and do things that God had prohibited. And so breaking covenant, being unfaithful, being disloyal to God and to others is something that is in us because we inherited it from our first parents. And that is bad news for us because God takes covenants seriously. God will avenge the breaking of covenant. That's what one thing we learn clearly from this story in 2 Samuel. God will avenge the breaking of covenant. And so if we were left to ourselves, we would all suffer the same fate as Saul's descendants. We would all be condemned to death, to execution, because of our covenant unfaithfulness. And so what I want you to hear in this, what I hope you do not hear, what I want to prevent you from hearing, is sort of the, you know, muscle up and keep your covenant. What I want you to hear is that the reality of who you are and who I am is that we are natural covenant breakers. We are bent in that direction. And so what you need to hear today is the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that though Adam and Eve broke covenant with the Creator, because He is great and glorious, became a human being. And He entered into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And He, in His death and in His resurrection, became the ultimate covenant keeper on behalf of all of us who are covenant breakers. And so God, when we trust and hope in Jesus, credits us with His covenant faithfulness and righteousness instead of charging us with our covenant unfaithfulness and brokenness. Not only that, but He imparts to us His Spirit so that we are now enabled by His grace to maintain covenant both with God and with other people. So the good news is Christ has paid the debt for your unfaithfulness to your covenant and for mine. And Christ has empowered you, if you trust in Him by His Spirit, to be faithful to your covenant until death parts you. And so where I want to leave us this morning is not frustrated with our own inabilities and inadequacies, but trusting and hoping and delighting in the great covenant keeper, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to leave us there. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to go and participate in communion, celebrating that though we are covenant breakers, Jesus is the great covenant keeper. Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, we acknowledge that Your truth is challenging, and we acknowledge the reality of what we just said, that we have all in some way broken our covenant, and that You, in Your faithfulness, kept covenant on our behalf. And so, Father, I want to pray, first of all, and thank You for Jesus and for His person and work and all that He has done for us. And then, God, I just want to pray for those of us in this room, regardless of where we find ourselves in the whole world of marriage, whether we are married, divorced, dating, single, God, that our commitment would be to honor covenants as much as You do. That we would take seriously what it means to swear to God. That by Your Spirit, You would enable us to be faithful to the vows we have made to our spouses, and faithful to the vow we have made to you as your people. Thank you, Jesus, that it depends not on our will, not on our effort, not on our own strength, but on the grace and goodness of your Holy Spirit and on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is Him that we celebrate and find our refuge in this morning. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.